John chapter 2, and we'll take a look at our passage for this morning. And as we prepare to take a look at this, let me ask you a question. When you are reading the Old Testament, do you ever feel like you're on the outside looking in? When we approach the Old Testament, I think it's easy for us, even natural for us, to read it from the lens of where we are today. And where we are today is on this side of the cross. We know enough about our Bibles and know enough about theology to know that the law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and that we reap the benefits of that. But if we were to look at the Old Testament maybe a different way, and we begin in Genesis, Genesis begins with the creation of the heavens and the earth, and it begins with Adam and God's relationship with him, and goes from Adam to Noah and from Noah to Abraham. And then at Abraham, you see this little split. There's Isaac and Ishmael. And God chooses Isaac. And then Isaac begets Jacob. And we see another little split. Jacob and Esau. And God chooses Jacob. And from there, the 12 tribes of Israel and God's special people. So from about Genesis 26 through the rest of your Old Testament, this is telling the story of God's work on behalf of his covenant people. We're not that. And imagine if you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, at any point in that story. Now, if you are a God-fearer or a proselyte, that is a Gentile who believes in the God of Isaac and Jacob, that believes in the God, the one true God, there is a path in which you can participate at some level in Jewish worship. But no matter what you do, no matter how faithful you are, no matter how many of those rules you keep, you will always only be able to go so far and no farther. You will never be a Jew. You will never be fully Jewish. You will never be considered a part of the covenant people. You will only be able to go so far into the tabernacle. You'll only be able to go so far into the temple. And that's it. And there's nothing that you can do about it. How would you feel about that? It would feel as if at some level your faith is almost incomplete. Here you are, you're worshiping the one true God. You believe in the one true God. And yet you cannot fully partake in that one true God. Well, today, in John, we come to what is the first recorded miracle in John. And what we see here is that Jesus' entrance into the world as Messiah, as the one who was promised, it changes that. Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made not just to the Jews, but to all people. That was recorded in the Old Testament. Abraham was not a Jew. He was Abraham. But the blessings of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, what is fulfilled is going to benefit all people, not just Jewish people. The prophets told of a time when a new covenant would be struck, and that new covenant would include all people. Here, I think we see it inaugurated. We can summarize this story. You know the story fairly well. Jesus, as we heard, is moved on to Cana. He and his family have been invited to a wedding. At this wedding, they run out of wine. If you read commentaries, this is a huge social faux pas. And it's so significant that not having wine, if you were the bridegroom or the bridesmaid, one family may sue another because this was considered so disrespectful to have run out of this provision. But in this wedding, they have run out of wine. And so Jesus, as we understand, has taken water and he turns it into wine. And he not only produces wine, he produces abundant wine. If you do the math there, 120 to 180 gallons of wine. It's a lot of wine. More than a wedding party is probably going to consume, I would hope. But he not only produces abundant wine, he produces high quality wine. So we see the comment in here from the chief of the feast that normally what people do is they put the good wine out first And then people partake in that. They, I want to say, get drunk, but their hearts grow merry, and their standards tend to dip. And so then the cheap wine is put out, and nobody generally notices. What this master of the feast notices, though, is that this wine is the best wine. You've done it in reverse order. What means this? And so Jesus not only makes abundant wine, he makes a high-quality wine. But like so often is the case in John, you have a surface-level story of Jesus turning water into wine, supplying a wedding, right, meeting a need. But there's more to this story than that, and that's what I think we should look at today. What this marks in the book of John is a change, a transformation. And we're going to see that this miracle, this sign, transforms three things. It first transforms Christ's ministry. This is essentially the beginning of his public ministry. It transforms Christ's relationships. We're going to see that there is now a new phase, a new nature to Christ's relationship, both with Mary, his mother, and with the disciples. And then finally, there is a transformation in the plan of God. More accurately put, this is probably a transition in the plan of God. I don't want us to read this that God's plan has changed on a dime or anything like that. As I mentioned, the Old Testament predicted this. The Messiah was always a part of God's plan. The fact that the Messiah would benefit all people was always a part of God's plan. But now we see that plan coming into fruition. So those are the three points that we're going to look at this morning. And we'll begin with this first one, this transformation of Christ's ministry. In John chapters 2 through 12, this marks Christ's public ministry. This is where Christ has ceased being Jesus the carpenter's son, or only at least just Jesus the carpenter's son, son of Joseph, son of Mary, and begins to manifest himself as what he truly is, the Son of God. Beginning in chapter 13, his ministry will shift again, and it will be very focused in on the disciples. He spends his last week with them, and John spends the rest of his gospel recording what that looks like. But in chapters 2 through 12, we see Christ's public ministry. Now, his mother's response here seems to indicate that she was aware of something in Christ. So this wedding feast runs out of wine, and her instinct, her intuition, is to go to Christ and ask him to do something about it. Well, that begs the question. What leads Mary to believe that Christ is able to do something about it? The answer is, I don't know. I don't know. There's been a lot of ink wasted on Christ's childhood, right? The Gospels don't tell us much about it. We see a couple glimpses. In Matthew, we see Jesus when he's 2. In Luke, we see Jesus when he's 12. But that's about it. Now, there's an apocalypse, or there's a, I'm not going to use a big word, I'll use a simple word, a fake gospel out there called the Book of Infancy that records stories of Jesus when he was a child, supposedly. And it's got some wild tales in there. Jesus makes animals out of mud and brings them to life and they fly away, right? A schoolmaster gets frustrated with Jesus, goes to spank him, and his hand withers, falls off, right? Stuff like that. I don't think any of that is accurate. But I also don't think that Jesus was a normal, ordinary child. We understand that Jesus was sinless. Imagine being raised as a brother or sister of a sinless child. That is a high bar to live up to. Jesus never once failed to honor his mother and father. Never did what was wrong. Never sinned, never did what was bad. And we see early in the other synoptic gospels that Mary was visited by an angel. She learned things, she hid things in her heart. But what motivates her, what leads her to believe here that Jesus is capable of doing something, I don't know. But we do see his response. His response is that his hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. Now in John, this is always tied heavily to the cross. It always points to the cross. And this is what I mean, I think, in a sense, by that word transition. His hour has not come, but now it's grown near enough that he's going to begin revealing himself. His response to his mother here, it symbolizes that his thoughts and goals are not the thoughts of Mary. For Mary, Jesus is still her boy, her firstborn boy, and obviously a very special boy. But her purposes for Jesus and his purposes are very different. And in this story, we'll see those start to diverge. The other thing to address under this point is John's use of the word signs. John never uses the word miracle. He doesn't use the word work. There's a distinction in how miracles function in John compared to how they function in the synoptic gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' miracles are displayed in power, and they almost represent an inbreaking of God into the world. So we see those pictures. When Jesus was baptized by John in John's gospel, what's prominent there is John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus, right? Testifying to him as the Lamb of God. When we see that story in the synoptics, we see heaven being torn open, right? We see the entrance of the Spirit into the world. It's very much God's invasive action into our world. Jesus' miracles in the synoptic gospels are just that. It's God breaking into our world in power. In John, there's signs. And there's signs that point to Jesus Christ. So they're very much Christological in their nature. John wants us to understand through these signs who Jesus is. They testify to his glory. According to verse 11, it is how Jesus manifests his glory through these signs. But they also demonstrate, according to chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. So these signs point at Jesus. Now, as Jesus' ministry begins, we see a transformation also in his relationships. His ministry transforms in that he is no longer just an obedient son, a godly son. He's now going to have a public ministry as Messiah. And this necessarily transforms relationships. So the first one that we see here is his relationship with his mother. Now, the rest of Jesus' response there that you see in verse 4, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" How are we to read that? In our English and in the 21st century here today, that comes across as fairly curt, right? If I responded to my mother that way, it would be hard to say that in a nice tone, right? If I responded to Jessica that way, she asked me to do something, I said, "Woman." No matter how nice I make my voice sound, it still comes across a little, you know, a little strange. Now, I would agree with most commentators that we should not read this as Jesus being necessarily curt or disrespectful or asking her this question in such a way that, "Woman, what," again, as this rolls off of our tongue in the 21st century, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Jesus is sitting down. He's got a wine in his hand. Maybe his feet are kicked up. He's with his disciples. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? Why are you bringing this to me?" We don't necessarily read it that way, but we should recognize it as being very distinct. So according to Ed Klink, a commentator on the book of John, there is no evidence in Greek or Jewish writing of a son referring to his mother this way. This is just simply the Greek word for woman, ginomai. Ginomai. What does this have to do with me? So it is certainly unique. It isn't common, right? So what does it mean then? What I think it means is that Mary, at the end of the day, is going to have to let Jesus go. What I think this wording, what this phrase symbolizes for us, is that up until this point in time, Mary and Jesus were mother and son, right? We notice that Mary's family here, we sometimes take this for granted, but Mary, Jesus' family, disciples are there, but Joseph's nowhere to be found, right? So most believe that Joseph has been dead. The Bible doesn't tell us when he died, but he's not present for Jesus' ministry. Some think that this is why Jesus' ministry waited until he was 33 to begin, or 30, depending on how you do your math, to begin. And that Joseph's death necessitated Jesus taking care of Mary, and until Jesus' brothers and sisters were old enough to carry that load, he did it. Maybe that's true. But the relationship between Jesus and Mary was an ordinary mother-son relationship up until this point in time. That was going to have to change. She was going to have to let go of her son, and imagine how hard that would be for the women in here. Even for a father to have to let go of his son, your firstborn son who you raised and you love, you're now having to let go. That, I think, is what that language is pointing at. He's going to use the same thing again on the cross. That's where Mary will reappear in John's gospel. At the foot of the cross as Jesus is dying. And he addresses, who I believe, John, the disciple whom he loved. And he says, "Woman, here's your son. Son, here's your mother." As if he finishes handing her off. His relationship with his mother changes. His relationship with his disciples changes as well. Now, we've seen them recorded that at least five of them are following him at this point in time. We saw that last week. But they are following him based on what? On the testimony, essentially, of John the Baptist. Or this idea that Jesus saw one of them under a fig tree and was able to recall this story to him, and now he believes. But even there, Jesus says, "Oh, you haven't seen anything yet." Now it begins. And our passage records for us that the fruit of this miracle is, in fact, that the disciples, in verse 11, believed in him. Now, this belief, like our belief in Christ, ebbs and flows, doesn't it? It would be great if both the disciples and us, when we read this statement, from that point forward, are all in. I believe. From that point forward, my faith does nothing but grows. It grows stronger. With each passing day, I grow more obedient. I get closer and closer to Christ. But that's not the case, is it? The Gospels show us that the disciples aren't always faithful. This belief that they begin here, it ebbs and flows. Our faith and our walks ebb and flow too, right? We know what we ought to do and we don't do it. The work that God has done in our lives, the way that he has manifested himself to us, we quickly forget and we move on to other things. But we do see a mark here that his disciples believe. And so, as opposed to just the testimony or the words of John the Baptist or their brothers and friends, they see Christ's power manifest before him. That is going to continue to grow from John the Baptist to the cross. And now we come to our third point, and that is the transformation in the plan of God. And this is probably the most important point here. So as we look at this story, one of the things that we need to do as we interpret the Gospels is to interpret them in the context that they're given to us. It's not always beneficial to synthesize all of our Gospels together. So if you see a story that, say, three of the Gospels or four of the Gospels all tell the same story, we read all that together. That's less helpful, I think, than reading the Gospel on its own. So, like, for instance, the Gospel of John here. Seeing how John tells this particular story and how it fits into his gospel. Even in the gospels where stories are repeated or there's overlap, they oftentimes exist in different orders. The gospel writer groups stories together differently. And the reason for that is it brings out different things. So when we see this story of Jesus, the wedding at Cana, his first miracle, water into wine. What we see immediately after this is the cleansing of the temple. Right? What do those two things have to do with one another? Well, what we see immediately after the cleansing of the temple is a statement that John makes on man's heart. And then in chapter 3, we see Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus and the necessity of being born again. So when we start to put this together, we see this trajectory that John is taking us on. And what we see immediately here is this idea of the Jewish rites, the Jewish practices being cast aside. We start here with this idea of the wine and purification. So those jars that we were told about, the six jars, they are stone jars. So there were two types of jars back in the day. There were stone jars and there were clay jars. A clay jar was made of mud, and for the Jews, that couldn't be used for anything pure. Right? If you can imagine a clay jar, if you put water in a clay jar, pieces could fall off, right? It's permeable. Maybe the water gets muddy. So they use stone jars. And the purpose of these stone jars at a wedding was you would have these six jugs of water, and the guests were to ceremoniously wash their hands. They were to purify themselves through it. The Jews had a lot of practices like that. So as we go through the coming weeks, we see here this idea of purification. Next, we see Jesus cleansing the temple. Notice the relationship there. We'll spend more time on that next week. And then in lieu of the temple, after the temple is almost cast away, in a sense, we see his interaction with Nicodemus and Christ introducing this idea of the new birth. And this would have been an idea foreign to the Jews. So over the next couple of weeks, we'll tease this out a little bit more, but I think it's important to see here. The other question that comes to my mind is, of all the things that Christ could have done to reveal himself, why is it turning water to wine at a wedding? It seems random. Seems strange. But in reading John, I become more convinced that you can't read the Gospel of John without reading the Revelation of John. I think the two books go together. And in John chapter 19, what is the first thing that takes place when Christ returns? The wedding feast of the Lamb. So Christ's first miracle in the Gospel of John parallels what is going to happen when Christ comes back. What happens immediately thereafter? The church is able to clothe itself in pure white robes. We see these themes intermingle here, right? So what this is, in a sense, is this introduction of the idea that the things of Judaism, the practices, all of the laws of the Pharisees, all of the fences that go about the law. So you had a law that says you had to be clean. Well, around that, in order to be clean, now we're going to make our own law that says that you have to use an eggshell worth of water. You have to hold your hand up at such an angle. You have to pour it over your hand. That water has to drip off of your elbow. And then you do the other side. And all of this was encoded. All of this was practice, right? That you had to follow in order to meet God's requirement of having supposedly clean hands, right? They added all of these practices beyond just the burden of the law. All of this is passing away. I think at the end of the day is the biggest or most significant factor of this miracle is that it is a picture of what's taking place. The purification of water, which is transformed into wine. The wine that will one day be associated with what? The blood of Jesus Christ. And what are we as a church cleansed by? That very blood. So in this first miracle, I think we see that inauguration taking place. And that is an enormous blessing, I think, for us as Gentiles, right? What this marks for us, what this simple wedding in an obscure village 2,000 years ago marks the transition in God's plan to us as Gentiles being full participants in it. There is no longer a veil separating us. There is no longer a law keeping us out. There is no longer a court of the Gentiles and then an inner court that we can't pass into. All of that has been removed. There are no priests. There are no intercessors between you and God any longer. You have full access. The cross, and John has already started pointing there, is a picture of the Son of God dying to reconcile us to him. And in this wedding, we see that first little hint of what's to come. So be thankful for that. Give thanks for the fact that there is nothing that separates us, that we can participate fully. And let that thankfulness and gratitude manifest itself in doing what the Lord has called you to do. Look at this picture, the abundance of wine, the quality of the wine. This mimics the cross. Christ's blood was shed for his elect. I believe that. But that blood is sufficient for the sins of the entire world. Amen? And its quality is what? It's perfect. Absolutely perfect. It is what needed to take place for you and I to be reconciled to a holy God. So let us be grateful for that truth here this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we are thankful to be able to approach your word and see your truth in it. We are marveled by the depth of it, by the gift that it is to us. We are told that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So let your word dwell in us richly. When we are prone to drift away, bring your word to our memory. When we are struggling with sin or with doubt, bring us back to your word. Let it be our source of strength. Let it be our source of inspiration. And Father, never let us forget what it took to bring us back into the fold, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.